From his sapphire throne, God reigns. And he reigns with wisdom, with power, and with love. He reigns over the peoples of the earth, over the kingdom of darkness, over the entire universe, over the circle of the earth, over the nations, over his glorious church. But you know what? We don't want to talk about him like he's not in the room. Father, we pray for an increase right now, even of your manifest presence, Lord. You didn't come to experience me. That would be really dull. You came to experience God. So we're going to bring our undistracted hearts to him today. That's the first commandment, really. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And don't love anything else more, he says. Don't love anything else more than you love me. He's really passionate about it. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And his kingdom shall reign over the whole earth. In everything he created, in all that he made, the Ancient of Days reigns in wisdom and power and in love. Am I okay with this? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature has been clearly seen through that which has been made, so that all of us are without excuse. From the most powerful to the most intricate of details, from the most majestic mountain range to the tiniest, most exquisite little dainty wildflower, he displays his splendor and reveals his stunning beauty. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. Try to imagine that day when every living being wildly is proclaiming, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto the Ancient of Days. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke and he said, let there be light, and there was light. And he separated the light from the darkness. And there was evening and morning the first day. And then he made the expanse, and he called it the sapphire sky. And there was evening and morning the second day. Next, he separated the water from the land and brought forth from the land vegetation and seed-bearing plants and trees. Did you know there's 375,000 different plants that they've found? 270,000 types of flowers have been categorized. And there was evening and morning the third day. And then God created the sun, the moon. And the Bible says, oh yeah, he also made the stars. He flung the stars into space, and he called each one by name. Did you know there's 125 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars in each one? And the Ancient of Days counts them, and he knows them by name, every last one of them. If he knows the names of the stars, does it make it any easier to believe that he knows what you currently endure? What about the fact that the sun at its core is 655 million tons of hydrogen fused with 650 million tons of helium every second, creating a core temperature of 15 million degrees, set perfectly for the earth to keep us warm? That's just one of the stars in the Milky Way galaxy. It's a small star. It's a small galaxy. On top of that, the universe is almost entirely made up of empty space. Planets, stars, galaxies scattered here and there in an abyss of nothingness. There's believed to be one galaxy every million trillion light years. It's hard to imagine this, but let's think about it in seconds. 1 million seconds is 12 days. 1 billion seconds, a little more than 30 years. 1 trillion seconds, 300 centuries. If they were to divide up all the stars, we would each have 1 trillion stars all to ourselves. There's more. Somewhere out there are black holes, shooting and exploding stars, planets, moons, intense heat, frigid cold, and color. There's unexplainable sounds. Do you know that they've recorded sound from the sun? Do you know they found out it's music? And there was evening and morning, the fourth day. Let all the moon and all the stars in all the universe sing praises to the living one who rules them by his word. God said, let the waters teem with living creatures, and let the expanse of the sky be filled with birds. And he said, be fruitful and increase. There's 20,000 types of fish they have found, and they can't do more until they get the right equipment to go deeper into the ocean. 9,000 different kinds of birds. How many kinds of birds can you name? Maybe 15? There was evening and morning, the fifth day. And then God created the living creatures, 6,000 types of reptiles, 15,000 types of mammals. Even that, can you name that many mammals? 15 to 20,000 types of butterflies, 1 million types of insects have been recorded, and they believe there's 1 million more that they could name. Did you know that the flea has 4 stages of life? From egg to larva to pupa to adult. Why? From pupa to mature adult, it makes a little cocoon, a flea. Okay, what size brain does a flea have that it can actually think about how to make a cocoon, how to survive, how to mate, how to fly, and gnats. Gnats have the same life cycle, 4. They have 100 compound eyes, and when they're a larva, they hang upside down underwater while growing inside, and they secrete some kind of liquid that doesn't allow the water to get in where they're breathing. There's such a thing as gnat sperm. Okay, they mate in midair. What's the chance of that happening accidentally? None. Absolutely none. And speaking of mating, I read about earthworm reproduction. I guess I was bored one day. Earthworms having both male and female reproductive systems. First of all, there's 2,700 types of worms. They lay next to each other, their heads facing in the opposite direction. As they mate, they secrete a tremendous amount of mucus and make a slime tube that covers them. Okay, they pass sperm to each other. So this is worm sperm. Okay, they receive the sperm through sperm receptors, which are actually 2 minuscule sacs, and they secrete some more mucus in a ring that goes over the whole worm's body. The egg leaves the body, sticks to the ring, and as the ring passes through the receptors, they get fertilized. The ring slips over their head and deposits on the earth, and you end up with 4 tiny little worms. Come on. They have digestive fluid. They have strong muscles to break down all the dirt they eat. And you know, if anybody's a gardener, they're the best things to have for your garden because they leave behind magnesium, phosphorus, calcium, nitrogen, all to help the ecosystem. They have 5 hearts, and they say if you remove their brain, you hardly ever notice that their behavior changes. I was also researching ladybugs one day, and all of a sudden, without me being able to stop it, this picture came up on my computer. Okay, so I'm sitting there. I'm literally outside with my computer, and this ladybug, while I'm looking at this picture, this ladybug lands on my computer and starts walking around. It tries to fly a couple times, and then I realize, you know how that when the one wing is broken, it doesn't come out. So it just keeps walking, and it goes up and sits on the top of my computer. I felt like I was at an X-rated drive-in movie with a ladybug. And I did. I said to the ladybug, are you sure you're supposed to be watching this? They do this for 2 hours. I started thinking about it. I thought, you know, that ladybug was probably a male. Dragonflies have 2 main eyes with 20,000 tinier eyes inside. They fly 60 miles an hour, drop 100,000 eggs at a time. There's 2,500 types of them, and they have been around for 300 million years. They were here before God was here. Eternal and unchanging God, mysterious and unknown, give us dove's eyes, undistracted devotion for this passionate, wild, untamed God. Can't wait for the day when the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, and all will give praise to the living God who rules them by his word. No more stories and documentaries about how the earth was created or happened in some Big Bang theory. God's glory will cover the earth, and his story will be known. Did you know that they realized that the bumblebee defies all known principles for flying. It beats its wings 1,000 times per second. It has like a piston engine. One pulls the wing up and then another pulls it down. And there's a thin barrier between the sacs of the wings that make like a little tiny bit of blood that helps this process. How do you make parts that tiny? I like to do I don't know if you've ever done this, but you sit outside with your book or your Bible and it's white pages, so I always ask God, let the tiniest thing that you've ever made fly land on my book. And they're so fun because they can, some of them, you notice they jump, or if you put your finger there, they can see it and they go the other way because they're scared, and you can kind of chase them, and the other ones will just walk right up on your finger, you know. Years ago, when my 27-year-old was 7, I was at a museum with her, and then my son was about 4. The other son, I think, was 1. In the museum was this huge man that they had made out of machine parts. And he was about 7 feet tall. And it was just like a lens for the eye from a camera and a big wrench and just the whole thing, 7 feet of just machine parts. And he has hand out like that, and they had put a beautiful, real, but preserved butterfly sitting on his hand. And my Jesse said, Mama, why did they put that butterfly there? And I don't know, I said something. I don't remember what it was. It must have been stupid, because my 7-year-old daughter was annoyed with me, almost like, how long must I be with you? And she said to us, they put that there to show you that God can make something that flies without using all these parts. It took my breath away. Glory be to our great God. Lest I forget, the day that God made the animals, he made mankind from the dust and the earth to rule, subdue, and make fruitful. And out of man's side, God creates the crown of his creation, his most exotic creature, you. Created in a garden once removed from the dirt, women rule and reign most powerfully in inner domains, like the womb, like the home, like the encircled arms, like community, anywhere where she can share her life. In interpersonal and inner domains is where she rules with power. Then the great dreamer opens a panoramic view in Scripture of all the essence of a woman's glory, and he speaks 5 times definitively. And he starts in Genesis 1. You're created to rule and subdue and make fruitful everything that God puts in your domain. That means whatever education, whatever opportunities, whatever money, whatever languages you can speak, whatever relationships you have, whatever part of the world that you live in, your domain, God allows you to rule, subdue, and make it fruitful. And it's as simple as if you were going to take let's say a guest room, or a room that's filled with boxes and it's been a storage room, and you want to make it a beautiful guest room. And so you make a decision regarding this room. I'm going to make it a guest room. And then you subdue it. You get rid of the boxes. You paint it. You put the furniture in. You make it beautiful. And that's subduing it. And then to produce, to make it fruitful, to multiply it, people start using it. And that's as simple as what God is asking us, to rule and subdue and make fruitful what he puts in our lives. It's not about being some, you know, the president and then they do that. It's all the time in our lives. Genesis 2, she's created to be an irreplaceable companion and suitable helper to the man. This means she cannot be replaced. This is do or die. This is life or death. And we complete a man in his person and in his work. And it's not just your husband you do that with, but you need to do that with your husband in his person and in his work. That's why sometimes you see the man run off with his secretary, because she stepped up into his story and with admiration and respect and with help, she was helping him become greater in his work. And this is a huge part of the glory of a man, that God wants to be true, and that is true, and that they need to be true. And so when some woman, and it needs to be you for your husband, needs to know this man's work, what he's doing. You don't have to know how to do computers. You just have to know him and speak to him and call him out. In Genesis 3, she's a life giver. So she raises life above the mere level of existence, which is kind of where men keep it. You know, like they'll just get some food and sit in front of the TV. Well, what do? Set a table. Invite guests. Make it beautiful. Make everything about it have life. Create holidays in which people and children feel wanted and belonged and valued. That is the work of raising life above mere existence. She gives life physically, spiritually, emotionally. Whatever is living needs a life giver. It's like the story that Jenny and Carolyn were telling me, that they're, and that your church, some of you here, Lifehouse, doing this great work of taking care of these children, of mentoring them. That's an inner domain. That's an interpersonal relationship. And it makes all the difference in the world, because she's giving life. This is why the attack against your heart is so powerful, because Satan gives death and you give life. And he has been trying to stop you in that all along. And then, like the feminine archetype in Proverbs, she's always offering wisdom. Do you know how you do this to fools? Don't do that. Don't do that. Brush your teeth. Get your homework done. So that's just part, though. We don't want to be that woman only, because, oh my gosh, that's a terrible woman just to be. And then the life giver, who's fun and spontaneous and giving life. But this woman is very important, because she's going to teach you her wisdom. And remember, the Bible says there's two women at all time calling to the entire human race. One is a fool and a woman of folly, and the other is a woman of wisdom. And the woman of folly is saying, come in here. Stolen water is sweet. Come here, partake of what I'm offering you. I'll give you life now. She doesn't tell you that death is down the road for everyone who listens to her. And the woman of wisdom is calling people all the time, listen to my words. Walk away from your foolishness. Let me teach you what I know. In her beauty and her mystique is the fifth thing that God speaks to. He calls her the glory of man, and that's in Corinthians. Christianity is not about killing your feminine heart. It's about living in the fullness of it. These facets reveal the limitless breadth and magnitude of God's dream for us, the crown of his creation. You can't exhaust all the endless possibilities of your glory. Go ahead and try. Having been sculpted by the magnificent, brilliant, amazing, great artist, you carry your own unique beauty, power, and glory, and you have been made in his very image, born to be free, to be loved, and to love others, to be an intoxicating fragrance as you move into the world as one on whom his favor rests. And God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And it was morning and evening, the sixth day. And then we know that God rested. I had an idea. I wanted to kind of capture some moments of what God did. And so I wanted to put it to this song. So Missy and I kind of did this. It's homemade, but I hope you enjoy it. Can you imagine the fragrance of the new creation on the day that Adam and Eve were created? The fragrance of the flowers, the air, each other, paradise. If that wasn't enough, the gardener himself walks into the garden, and the intoxicating aroma envelops the air. And they know that Elohim has come to take a walk with them through the cool in the garden in the cool of the day. Unveiled intimacy that knows no limits. This is what we were made for. This is the original dream. It's not paradise without intimacy, though. That's just a beautiful garden. It's not enough. We were made for more. We were made for companionship and friendship with the Creator. We were made to know his indescribable majesty, and we were made for undistracted devotion. We don't want to talk about him like he's not in the room, though. We want to look right at him and sing right to him. He wants to be cherished the same way we want to be cherished. He wants to be adored. He wants to be the favorite. our favorite. No one else more favorite than him. That's what he likes. He reigns in our lives with wisdom, with power, and with love. Your days are numbered, the hairs of your head are numbered, and your tears are kept in a bottle. He knows the plans that he has for you, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. All things work together for good, and nothing is impossible. No one can snatch you out of his hand, and never will he leave you or forsake you, and no weapon will he allow that's forged against you to prosper. His unfailing love surrounds those who trust in him, and he will repay you for all the years that the locusts have eaten. Goodness and mercy, the Bible says, will follow you all the days of your life. And that means that it will chase you down and knock you over and overtake you. That's what being followed by goodness and mercy means. It means it's chasing you, knocking you over. More. It's not a stingy, oh, goodness and mercy, yeah, I guess it's all a little bit of that. That's what he's offering us. His unfailing love, that's what we live for. Beauty, romance, love. He said he would never leave us as orphans. The sheer beauty of our God. I have one last clip, again. What I really want for this one, this is, again, was an idea because the Lord gave me this song one day because he was really trying to pull me into this dimension of thinking. And so we're going to play it. But what I really want you to think about is the words of the song. I want you to hear it. This is God's invitation to the church now. Do you know that there are people getting themselves ready to be entrusted with the powers of the age to come. Other people are getting themselves ready for the great harvest that's coming. People are getting ready to see the dead raised and to see everybody that you lay hands on healed. And not the big shots on the stage, but us, the church. This is what people are giving themselves to. It's a whole new world. Other people are believing that the New Testament church is a reality, and you can't stop them. So, do you have a better offer? As if you say yes to this, God says, don't you dare close your eyes, because we're going someplace in the Spirit, and we're going together, anybody who wants to go. And Satan cannot stop the church. Before we can go to all that is exciting, whole new world and all of that, we must make a stop. And we need to remember what happened with the prancing girl. Remember how she was alive and, oh, I'm going on a magic carpet ride. And then how quickly darkness came in and was hunting her. And she became someone who was wounded deeply and then walks into her life as one who wounds others deeply. And that's our story. So we're going to go there this morning for just a little bit. So hang with me because we'll have a break after this. So I can see you better now, so that's nice. We're going to go before the great purifier, and he's going to show us what's in the way of our beauty. So good luck with that. I myself have gone before the great purifier. For me, it did not go so well. What would it be like to live from a fully awakened, fully alive heart? God's invitation to us is to live in something so much larger, something more daring and more epic than the small stories that we typically choose to live in. Ephesians 1 tells us, long before we heard of Christ or even had our hopes up, he had his eye on us, had designs on us for glorious living. You remember how our story begins. It takes place in a garden, Adam and Eve. Adam finds Eve there alone with the serpent, and a fierceness rises up in him, and he realizes what's going on. The enemy is seducing her into believing that God is holding out on her. And Adam says, what do you mean by seducing my wife with your lies, you snake? And he takes out his sword and he runs him through and impales him to the tree. And Eve looks at him and says, "Where are you from, you sexy thing?" Thank God for Adam's stunning courage. Now Eve and all the daughters of Eve live lives of beautiful princesses being rescued by their prince. She lives in a castle, clean, perfectly decorated, with a loving husband, beautifully behaved, creative, healthy, never whining, always grateful children, where she is surrounded by beautiful gardens, you know, like Eden, where she grows organic vegetables and feeds them to all the little animals that come to see her and talk to her. There's beauty, there's creativity, and there's lots of balls, where she wears fabulous dresses and dances with her prince, whom she still captures by her intoxicating beauty. And she sings songs like, "I could have danced all night," or "I feel pretty, so pretty, I feel pretty and witty and gay." And sometimes if you look close enough, you'll see Eve, and she's dancing in a meadow, singing, "The hills are alive with the sound of music, to laugh like a brook when it trips and falls over stones on its way, to sing through the night like a lark who is learning to pray." The best part of it all is, thanks to Adam, she lives in unhindered communion with her God. Doesn't that describe your life? So really, in Australia, your life's not like that? What did Adam really do? Nothing. And Eve has never forgiven him since. And now fallen Eve sings songs like, "I'm going to wash that man right out of my hair." Or, "If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with." Or, "Somewhere over the rainbow, skies are blue, because it ain't here." And sometimes she sings this song. "Let's get you up so you won't fall asleep on me." Do you hear the desperate, lonely, angry Eve? "I'll survive. You're not going to hurt me. I'm too strong for you, loser." Something went wrong. Something went terribly wrong. Adam is passive, and Eve, through no fault of her own, eats the fruit. And now Eve, the mother of all living, becomes fallen Eve. And Eve's sin becomes our sin, and the great drama of the human race begins. And the ransoming of your feminine heart is at the center of that drama. To live out of a redeemed heart, we must be able to see what our fallenness looks like. There is still so much in our heart that needs to be released. You're all familiar with fallen Eve. You've lived it, you've grieved it, and you've grown because of it. And you have all suffered at the hands of many fallen Eves. A mother, a sister, a coach, a teacher, a friend, a daughter. And we all know the curse that came on our domain as a result of the fall. In Genesis 3:16, God speaks to Eve. He said to the woman, "I will greatly multiply your grief and your suffering in pregnancies and in the pain of childbearing. And with great spasms of distress will you bring forth your children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." The curse is not something that Satan did. The curse is something God did. The curse is a series of judgments that God laid on Satan, the woman, and the man, and through the man, the whole of creation, in response to human and satanic sin. In the narrow sense, God's curse on the woman is pains at childbirth. But in the broader sense, labor pains only crescendo a whole litany of womanly sorrows. Multiple is a good word to use to describe what we experience as women. The curse of sin driving us toward disease, disorder, and suffering, and the grave, where life gives way to death, and that terrible sentence, "You shall surely die," comes to fruition. The second part of the curse is her desire for her husband, literally translated as a craving to dominate, to rule the husband, and in a little bit more literal and broader sense, to devour, control, manipulate, and put him down. what entered into Adam's DNA during that fall was a strong compulsion to be passive, which he passed down to every son of Adam. And passive men are as much a curse to a nation as violent men are. And Adam's domain would be cursed with thorns and thistles, and by painful toil and the sweat of his brow he would eat. But what does he do? He blames Eve and he blames God. The woman that you gave me. We know we were unprotected, and at some level this whole thing is our fault, and we want to blame Adam. What penetrates Eve's DNA and every daughter of Eve is a strong compulsion toward a critical and judgmental spirit, born out of the knowledge that she will suffer greatly. She will suffer in her relationships. She will suffer in her mind. She will suffer in her body. I was thinking of an example of this, and a friend of mine told me his, just something that felt like it. And it's, he was at a church, and there was a pastor coming and going, and they were making mistakes in the shifting and coming and going, and he just saw all of it, and he was really upset and angry. And I need that clipboard. He was very upset and angry with these two men, and he just kept rehearsing and going over and over and over with God and others what these two men were doing. And he went one day on his way to worship. Thank you. And God said to him, "You have judged well. You have seen very well. All that you say of these men is true." And he said, "And you have been reduced to a little man with a clipboard before my throne, and it is evil in my sight." And so I was thinking how many a marriage has been lost over a clipboard, over a woman with a critical, judgmental spirit, keeping tabs on everything that her husband does wrong. And I just want to tell you, what qualifies me to teach you this is that I don't have a clipboard. Okay? Do you believe me? Oh, don't believe somebody standing up there to tell you something like that. I just said, every daughter of Eve, right? This is my clipboard. Okay? Gary did not pay enough attention to me today. Gary did not pay enough attention to me last March. Gary did not pay enough attention to me tomorrow. This is my clipboard. I have a clipboard. Every daughter of Eve has a clipboard, has a critical, judgmental spirit. Lost many marriages around this, and then there's many marriages that are mostly dead. And the woman's standing there going, "What happened to my marriage? He, Adam, did all these things to me." And God says, "No, it's you. And if you will go there, you can have it all back." I'm going to watch... Before I put the scene on, when we get our clipboard out with our husband, and again, we all do it, and we all touch it, and we are all growing and walking away from that place, and God does say, "Step away from the clipboard, and no one will get hurt." Okay, but when we do that to a man, we're just holding it up. We're holding it up like a mirror in front of him and saying, "Loser," okay? And we feel justified. Oh, my gosh, I see what's wrong here. I see what's wrong here. Just like my friend. I see it all. I see what's wrong. God says, "Yeah, you do see it. You have been reduced. And it's evil in my sight." So, we're going to watch a scene from Jerry Maguire during an important conversation that he's having with a girl that he's dating. He realizes something. He's going to... try to talk to her about their relationship, and then he starts to see what this woman is really like. Okay, so what happened in this scene may not actually happen physically, but the effect of a controlling woman is the same. At first, she's going to appear strong and leading and confident, but somewhere along the road, she's going to, you're going to feel like you've been hit broadside and you never saw it coming. You are going to be taken out by her. You see how abrasive this woman can be? She has a sharp edge and a lack of tenderness and vulnerability. The controlling woman will emasculate her husband in front of others, as well as any man that's around, by the way that she takes charge and dominates. The woman in the film is not unlike us when we're fallen. The controlling woman uses angry silence and angry strength that won't let others disrupt what she's using to get life. I was thinking about a way to describe this, so I'll give you one of my stories. We were doing, some of you said you saw the DVD that we did, you know, with the, don't tell me, because I don't want to know that you saw it. I've never seen it. But anyway, while we were doing it, we were, during the lunchtime, when we take a break, they were bringing in food for us. So one day, you know, we had the food, we had lunch, and then I got up, and I was going to do Stacy, who was also in it, a birthday party on Saturday. So my first thought was, I'm going to get a couple of cookies that were left and bring them to my kids, because I don't really bake cookies, so that would be kind of special, and I had still three at home. And honestly, it wasn't one of those times where, you know, sometimes you say, I'm going to get it for my kids, and then you eat it, and it wasn't, because I couldn't eat cookies then, but I was getting it for them, so I started with three, and then I got this idea, well, I'll just grab a few for the party. I already had dessert, but I thought that might be kind of nice, just to have, you know, you can just pick up a little cookie, you know how we like to do that as women, if it's sitting there, So I thought, well, and so I've got three cookies, and I'm looking for the lady, and all of a sudden I think, well, she's not here. Maybe I'll just, and so I think, well, I don't need to ask her, you know. She's in charge of the food. And so I take a few more cookies, and then I'm looking over my shoulder like, well, and now I've got eight cookies in a napkin, you know. So I'm walking around with eight cookies, and then I'm thinking, well, there's more people coming, so now I've got 16 cookies. And I'm looking for her and thinking, and I'm starting to think, I don't, you know, I should probably ask her. But for some reason, I'm not, you know. So then I go find a bag and put them in the bag. And all of this is like, I hope she doesn't come up here. And then I get another bag and I put it in that bag. And then I think, well, I want to get out of here before she comes, you know. I've never stolen anything in my life. So I'm walking out the building and out there and down the stairs. And who is coming up the stairs? This lady. You know, so I, without looking at her, I said, I'm taking these for Stacy's birthday. And just kept walking down the stairs. Didn't look at her. I get to the bottom of the stairs, the Holy Spirit says, since when do you talk to people like that? Since I started stealing cookies? I don't know. So then I get in my car and I, you know, and the cookies are there and I'm driving home and I feel like I had a dead corpse in the car, you know. I guess a corpse is dead. And so then I get home and I go, oh, this is so dumb. You know, how did I do this? And so then I call my husband and I said, can you go find that lady and get her on the phone? He said, well, I would, but I'm coming up the street. So I had to get in the car with the cookies, go down. I passed him and he said, where are you going? I said, well, I'll take the cookies back I stole. Okay, we'll see you later. So then I, you know, I go in there, and as I'm going in there, God says to me, see to it that you do this well. You know, I am so sorry. So I'm so sorry. Not like, well, I thought you didn't want the cookie, so, you know, so I walk in there to say to her, and she goes, no, and she hands me two bags of cookies, you know. But I did. I told her I was sorry for the way I treated her. And the funny thing is, the next day, I had my little one. She was, I forget, seven or something like that. And her friend was over, and I made them lunch and put a little cookie on the plate. And she knows I don't really make cookies. So she said, Mom, where'd you get the cookie? I said, from the office. And she said, did you steal it? I was like, oh, that's... Okay, so... So there's my cookie story. And really, I don't steal... So then at the last weekend, we were at Sydney. And so... Then I had this reputation for stealing stuff all weekend. They were saying that to me. So we control in order to create a place for ourselves. Okay, that's why we control, because we fear we have no place. And fear is a lifelong battle for fallen Eve. Dr. Crabb describes it this way. We have this terror. All of us are born with a terror of being alone and a determination not to be. Now, as we walk with Christ, that changes. But for those that aren't, you know, they'll take their talons, these two talons, and dig them into your heart, kind of putting a stranglehold on your heart to say, you know, I will not be alone. And you're the one that's going to make sure that happens. And we can also have that done to us. Does anybody feel like, if you think about it, you have your talents in anybody's heart? Somebody, if you think about your husband or somebody else, a friend, where you're saying, I'm not going to be alone. And so there's just like this angry hold on them that's you don't realize you're actually killing their heart. And or we can have somebody doing that to us. And I think in that moment, with this woman, it was kind of like, I'm gonna wear a ring of power right now. That's what I'm gonna do. You know, I'm gonna assert my authority here. And I don't see you on the DVD. I'm on the DVD. So I'm gonna take these cookies. I mean, I don't really usually think like that, but in that moment, it was like, you know what? I don't care about your dignity. I'll take your dignity so that I can take some cookies. But see, this power struggle that we have as women is not about big things. Most of us are not important, famous people that do anything. I just stay home and vacuum, you know, and I've been a stay-at-home mom for 27 years. These are the subtle ways that we try to control other people. It can be over something like cookies. It can be over some church function. We're going to wear a ring of power. And that's what I did in that moment. I took her dignity. It's like I didn't stop and say, would you mind if I used these? Were you going to do anything with them? I'm just like, I don't have to ask you anything, girlfriend, and walked by her. It was kind of like, for just a moment, I was going to give myself to that lie that I have an irreplaceable role here, and you're in my way right now. I want to add the cookies to my story, you know. That controlling woman will take your dignity, just like I did in that moment. And you'll have to surrender it. And you'll have to surrender to her selfish ambition. And what happens when a woman is controlling, she tends to take your voice away from you. So she kind of gets in the way of you and God and the communication, and she becomes like a voice. And pretty soon you are afraid. You are afraid of doing the wrong thing around her. Now the Bible says if someone asks you for your coat, surrender it and give them your shirt also. And if someone asks you to go 1 mile, surrender and go two. You might even surrender your life. You never have to surrender your dignity. Jesus never surrendered his dignity. Satan walks around offering to insecure women looking for self-importance. How would you like to wear this ring of power? And it masquerades as a spiritual authority, but it isn't. And God says it's evil in my sight when by unsanctified ambition you're trying to get a place, a position, control of other people. You'll be required to serve her dream and to celebrate her life. And as long as you stay under her control, you'll be allowed to remain in her important story. What would happen if everybody around her said, I'm not doing this anymore. I don't want to be your slave. I'm not going to help you build your kingdom. I once had a woman say to me, I want to ask your forgiveness as the leader. I thought, oh, I'm in trouble because that was a self-appointed position that didn't exist before this conversation. And so I thought, well, it's going to be something from my heart then. That'll be nice. And she said, I should have reined you in a long time ago. And then I realized that's really what she'd been trying to do all along, was rein me in. The desire for an irreplaceable role is a powerful and legitimate longing that God gives us. And you don't have to repent of it. He gave it to you. But to take that role by force, taking others' irreplaceable role, is destructive and it's life-taking. And you can't even explain what it's like to be controlled, but it always unleashes these things, confusion, discouragement, and frustration in the hearts of people that are underneath this kind of woman. It's like you end up in a spider's web, you get disoriented, and you don't know what's happened to you. It's like being mesmerized. There's a real such thing as a mesmerizing spirit, and it operates through people who don't know what their identity in Christ is, and they don't know that they're loved by a father. And so they're trying to get power and mesmerize people. And a mesmerizing spirit is like this. It's like he's over here doing these rotten things, but he's over here going, hey, look at me. So a woman's like kind of doing these things that hurting people, but over here she's going, but did you see I wrote a book, or I lead the whole church. And then, but it's sort of like a pickpocket. Look over here. You look over here, you know. And God wants us to learn how to identify this, because he doesn't want us to come underneath it. And he doesn't want the predatory spirit in his women. And that's what this is. Now, this woman wants you to believe when you sign up that she wants you to shine, really. I want you to rise and shine. She'll tell you that. But, oh my goodness, if you do, you better watch your back. And this happened to me one time in a dance ministry. I joined the ministry. I was so excited because I didn't know that there was even going to be that ever in my lifetime, dance in a church. And she was just talking all up about how we could all rise and shine and bring our glory. And in fact, she was requiring it. You have to do this. And then as we began to do it, we found out, ooh, this is not going to be good. You know, I started seeing people getting killed off by her on the road, left dead, you know. And so one time we were going to do the very first dance for this church, and it's a big church, thousands of people, and it was going to be the first kind of night for the dance. And so we learned this dance, and let me tell you, it was such a lousy dance. She really is like a lousy choreographer, and she can't dance. And so anyway, I probably still need healing from this, but so she choreographs this lousy dance, you know, and trying to work with it. I go home and I try to work with it. I'm like, there's flipping nothing you can do with some of this stuff, you know, to make it even kind of okay. But anyway, I'm going to miss one practice for something that I'm doing with Ransomed Heart. And so I call her and I said, I'm going to miss one practice. And I mean, right out of her mouth, she said, well, let's take you off the platform. Now, she had decided that I was the one other dancer on the platform, and there were other people in the aisles. And she said, the Lord told her, I never said a word. The Lord told her that I was to be on the platform. So now she's coming, she's telling me, we need to get you off the platform because you need to go do this other thing. I said, well, I'm only going to miss one practice. And then, you know, so she says a few more things, and the Holy Spirit real clearly says to me, she's trying to get you off the platform. He said, don't bow down and don't fight for it. So I kind of had to walk this line on the phone, and it was kind of getting fun because I'm watching her spin this whole thing, you know. And she's going, well, let's just take you off and give you a rest and all this stuff. And I said, well, I know the dance, and I'm only missing one practice, and all the other girls missed lots of practices, so I'm okay, but thanks, you know. And so she came around every direction she could, and then the Holy Spirit said to me, now, let it go. So I said, you know, I said, I got the dance, and I'm good. I said, but you make the call. And she said, all right, let's take you off the platform. So I'm off the platform. The next practice, I have to actually learn the dance all over again because it's different on the floor. I have to run from the very back of the store. I have one practice to learn this from the back of the church, rather, all the way up, redo this dance. The night comes. She turns the lights off. We are dancing in pitch dark. The spotlight is on her. Now, the practice, that one practice that I had to work on it, just before we danced, she said, the Lord told me that all he saw that night was jealousy, selfish ambition, and pride. So she's telling us, you know, and the other ladies are, I mean, we're just all like kind of shy and just thinking, well, I get to try my dream, you know, here to dance. And the pastor has said that I'm the only other person that can be on the platform with her. Now, I'm actually a better dancer than her. So she's trying to get me off. And God told me straight up. And I don't normally say that, but she was lousy. She really was. She couldn't do very much. And so anyway, the night comes. And so now I've got this story on me that now I'm the one, you know, with pride and jealousy and selfish ambition. But I'm dancing. And she had said to me a couple times while we were dancing, why are you trying to stand out? But after she said, show us your glory, you know, why are you standing out? Why are you trying to stand out? And don't change anything, you know. And so now we're dancing in the pitch dark, and I look up on the stage, and she's changed the whole dance. It's not much better, but, you know, she changed it, telling me that I can't. So I just tell you this to tell you, I really am not that angry, I don't think, maybe a little bit. You know, this is kind of, let this be a prophetic picture of what it looks like when a woman makes herself center stage and puts the spotlight on herself. And is evil in the Lord's eyes, really. She's kind of building her own kingdom, these kind of women. And we don't want that. It's a self-seeking, self-serving, self-promoting, running over others, dominating style of relating, and it wounds many. And Neil Anderson said, the most insecure people you will ever meet are manipulators and controllers of others. And we are commanded to walk in dominion, but not over one another. In fact, he said, what we can do is come underneath one another and launch each other into the deep. There is way more reward in that place for the woman that will come underneath and launch another woman into her calling and gifting and glory than the one that's trying to pull her back and crush her spirit so that she can be the only one to shine. When we are, as women, are controlling, we're not at rest, not at peace, and not enjoyable to be around. Instead, by running to control, we are striving, we are anxious, and we're trying to make our own way. And something very important is lost. But control isn't the only issue that we deal with as women. We also tend to sin through hiding. Remember, Adam and Eve hid because they were afraid. So we're going to watch a woman hiding. We're going to watch a scene from My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And Tula is a woman who is hiding. She's hiding behind thick glasses, dated hair, frumpy clothes, and even a counter. This is kind of a funny picture of hiddenness, but she's really just diminishing herself by saying she's, you know, their own private Greek statue, because what she's really saying is, I deserve to be in the background. I'm not worth being seen or heard. I'm only worth my usefulness, not my own happiness. At first, this woman, if you glimpse her, she's humble, quiet, gentle, approachable. That's kind of how she appears. But really, she's hiding in fear. A woman desires to be, a woman wants to be desired, but the hider will settle for being useful because she fears she's not desirable. She's given up the dream that she could shimmer or shine. She's lost her shimmering self. And she resigned herself to the small story of becoming a slave to others so that they can live out their dreams and they can shimmer. And so often we use our hiddenness to allow ourselves to be a stepping stone for someone else's climb to the top. Something I didn't tell you about in the dance story was that I was hiding. And that has been the story of my entire life. That would even be an understatement for me to say that I was hiding. I have kind of, because of that, attracted controlling, manipulating women. To me, and some of them have even been quite abusive, and I obviously had some orphan spirit still operating in me, which there is still some now, but operating in my life to think that that's what I deserved, was to be manipulated and controlled by some other woman. So I wouldn't offer my strength, what I had and what I knew. I was always overly submissive and appearing in need of rescue. After as we sat down, and she said, the night that I had to learn to dance again, and she said, God said to tell you all he saw last night was jealousy, pride, and selfish ambition. And I just felt all these tears welling up and all this shame. And I was going to reach out and grab it, and the Holy Spirit said, don't touch it. And I touched it, and I started crying, and all the dancers then all of a sudden like, oh Lee, it's okay, we forgive you for being so proud and so full of selfish ambition. It was like, that's what I did to myself. I completely turned to my own heart and let her say this to me and let it be true, because I was hiding, and surely with all the shame, it must be my fault. So even when the Holy Spirit said, don't touch it, even then I still. And by the time they started doing their, I was like, had gravel in my mouth from groveling around and going, oh, you know, I must be what you say I am. And that's what the hidden woman does. And we compromise to avoid conflict. Instead of what I could have said was, "Excuse me," or even just, you know, where did you see that? Why don't you talk? You know, just some kind of stand up with something to what this woman was saying, because it was a straight up lie. She's the one that put herself in the spotlight and had to manipulate the whole story to get herself there alone. But I don't want to sound foolish, and I don't want to, you know, rock the boat, and I don't want people to not like me. And so what I would do is just hide. I won't say anything. I won't speak up. I won't show up. And she put me in my place. You know, she genuinely put me in the shadows, and I thought, that is where I belong. It made perfect sense to me when it was happening. I was like, well, yeah, I must be proud, and I must belong in the shadows. I must have been trying to stand out. The fallen Eve, when she's hiding, avoids risk for fear of rejection. And we relinquish God-given position so as not to rock the boat. And we believe that others hear God more than we do. And we let that lie mute our own voice. And we're held captive to fear. When a woman is hiding, she offers what she thinks is wanted instead of her true heart. And she never offers her true beauty. And something of great value is lost. We're going to just take a moment to surrender the... Just in prayer, just as simple as a simple prayer. That's all we have to do, and I have to do this often myself. Just the critical, judgmental spirit and the willingness to hide and control. Okay, so let me just pray here. Father, we come to you knowing that as fallen Eves, Lord, we do run to control. To control and manipulating, and we believe, Father, that we're alone and that we have to fight. And so, Father, we just relinquish that to you and bring it to the cross and ask you to cleanse us, Father, from a desire and a need, Lord, to control other people and to manipulate them to get our way, to get ourselves an irreplaceable role in the story. Father, so we ask you to cleanse us. We ask you to reveal now and ongoing, Lord, the ways and the places that we manipulate and control others. Because, God, we want to be free from that. And, Father, we bring to you the places in us that want to hide, Lord, because we've been crushed by others, and especially by other women, Lord. And so we want to hide and say, I don't have anything to say, and I must sound stupid when I talk. And I'm not pretty like the other girls. So, Father, we ask you to cleanse us of believing, Lord, that we deserve to hide and we deserve only to be useful to you and to others. And, Father, we lay down at the foot of the cross this critical, judgmental spirit, especially where we take it up with our husbands, God, and where we criticize them and we're so sure we're right, Lord. And even you say you are right, but it's evil, you said. And so, Father, we want to be free of that, of what Eve passed down to us, Lord, and push it off of us, Lord. We don't want to rule our lives with a critical, judgmental spirit which crushes our husbands, our children, our friends. And, Father, then we take that critical, judgmental spirit and we turn it on ourselves with self-hatred and self-contempt. And Father, we lay that at the cross, Lord. We don't want to do that anymore. We don't want to be judgmental and critical and hate ourselves, Lord, and have a clipboard out at the end of the night. This is what you didn't do. You didn't do all these things. Father, we ask in your kindness and in your love that you would wash all of that away. Lord, and what we're going to do, instead of going to contempt for ourselves because we do go to these broken places, Lord, we ask you for mercy instead. We need mercy, Lord. We do. As fallen Eve, we need mercy. And so, Father, from here, we're going to just stay with the longing. No anger from you is coming at us, Lord. Nothing. Just the longing that we want to be like you, Jesus. And we're just going to stay with that. That's all we have. Jesus, we long to be like you, to love the way you do. to be beautiful in the way that we respond, to have a response of beauty toward others, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you that we are clean just by the finished work of the cross. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. I just want to take you to the whole reason why we are walking away from the darkness in our lives. There's another place that we sometimes touch as women. It's where we will walk in a place of complacency. And I'm just about done here. And it really is the woman that is just after comfort and ease. And the Bible says, this is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. You had abundance of food and careless ease, and you did not take care of the poor and needy. And when we walk in a complacent place, we're just saying, careless ease is what I want my life to be about. And it's an idol, really. Instead of being on a battleship, when we're in this place, we're on a cruise ship. That's all we want. Don't ask me for anything else. The other story that we sometimes live in is the busy, disciplined Christian woman. What could possibly be wrong with that? What's wrong with it is she lives out of her busyness. She lives out of her gifting instead of out of communion with God. What's going on in our heart when we're struggling with sin? When we find ourselves being complacent? I just want to be comfortable. I just want ease. I just want to make people do what I want them to do so I can have a role. I just want to hide. I'm so tired of fighting and people hurting me. What's going on in our heart? There are surface things like shame and anger and guilt and self-contempt. But underneath is feelings of grief and abandonment, despair, disappointment, loneliness, and old wounds that have never been addressed. And God wants to address those wounds. In Wild at Heart, John explains that the central question that a man has is, do I have what it takes? Do I have what it takes to survive the battle, to rescue the beauty, to live the adventure? And that's why when you put up in front of him a mirror that says you don't have what it takes, here's all the reasons why, you crush his spirit. But a woman's question is different. She says, am I beautiful? Am I worth fighting for? Do you delight in me? She does not believe she's beautiful, so she hides. She does not believe she's worth fighting for, so she fights for herself. She does not believe she's delighted in, so she settles for being useful. And all these core desires are unmet. And so we tend to go to indulging in order to take away the pain of food or shame or self-pity or anger, defeat, despair, depression even. In the Sacred Romance, Brent said that we are haunted by a time in our lives when we were still innocent, still living from our true hearts, still the shimmering girl. And he calls this the haunting. And however the haunting comes, it brings with it a bittersweet poignancy of ache, the sense that we stood at a crossroads somewhere in the past and chose a turning that left some part of ourselves, perhaps the best part of ourselves, behind. We leave behind at this turning point the shimmering girl. What we leave behind is our glory. My husband says it this way, the glory means the splendor and abundance and weightiness of a person or a thing. And he says that Jesus sends us out into the world with our own particular splendor, abundance, and weightiness to our lives. But life, for the most part, keeps our glory hidden by sin and by sorrow or even just weariness. And we have to stand against the enemy who's trying to steal our glory, because the earth is groaning, waiting for the revealing of your glory. Of your glory. This whole story is about you. The whole reason God sends somebody to equip you, because it's about you. About the power of your life, the glory of your life, and where you're going, your destiny. And why is it important to agree with God? that what he says about us is true. It's because there is something larger, something more epic, and something more daring that God is calling each and every one of you to. We have a crucial role to play in this drama. Evelyn, in the movie Pearl Harbor, and this is our last clip, comes to a critical moment where she has to make a decision to believe that she's something more than she's been before. And this is our decision too. Will we, in the moment of need, stay in our small story of controlling and hiding and complacency? Or will we choose to enter into a greater glory, a truer reality, and a larger story? This is a woman standing at a crossroads, at a turning point. Did you watch her in her moment of decision when she said at first, "I can't"? Here she's being called up to a role much larger than she feels capable. Up until now, the greatest story in her life was, "What am I going to wear to the dance tonight?" What will happen when we are called up into a role much bigger than we feel capable of? What will be the cost to our own heart and to the lives of others if we stay in our very small stories? This is what has lost our destiny, our place of intimacy with God, where we know how he sees us, how he feels about us, and what he's called us to. You are Evelyn, and there's walking wounded every place you go. Many people of the earth are already being singed by the fires of hell. They don't even know it. You know it. The only way to walk into your destiny is to walk out of these places. Your destiny is at stake. When I say destiny, I'm not talking about accomplishments. I'm talking about the very glory of your life. The glory that comes from you overcoming first the darkness that we find in our own hearts, the control and the hiding, things that we find in our own heart. And then the darkness that we overcome when we walk out into the world and say, "No, God loves you." And we overcome the hatred and the darkness that's out there. And then we overcome the very realm, the very spiritual realm of darkness that has been fighting us all along, and we're still standing. And we're saying, "No, no, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." And then we overcome Jesus' heart with our undistracted devotion. The only thing that can overcome Jesus' heart is undistracted devotion from his bride. God's heart toward us in our fallenness is different. It's yes, he's asking us to step away because so much is at stake. But really, you're Evelyn, and that's what's at stake. You may not be a nurse, but you're a nurse. What if God was inviting us not to fear him when he's showing us things in our lives that he wants us to release to him? We don't have to fear him. He's not angry. But we do have to come and repent and walk away. So we have a bit of a 20-minute tea. We don't have tea in America, so I'm not used to that's what you do, but you have tea and we have tea, and so 20 minutes. And if you can, because we don't have too many, what I've had to do, I've had to really condense the retreat. Usually is like long enough to start on a Thursday night and go to Sunday afternoon, so I'm crushing things together here. But if you would do this 20 minutes in a covenant of silence. So maybe just get your tea quickly and go sit on the veranda out there or some place, and just let the Lord come for you. And then we'll meet back here.